chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preach. Notice, you and preached. Look down at verse 11. Whether then it be I or they, so we preach, so ye believe. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you? You see the connection? Three times he said it. He makes known unto you. He is speaking to specific ones in the church at Corinth. Not outsiders, not those from Athens who came and said, what will this babbler say? But these are the saints, those that are called saints in the church at Corinth. And look at verse 1 once more. I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you receive, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, and so forth. Now, if this is so, verse 11, whether then it be I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain? Your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witness to God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. For he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he saith all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things unto him. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. Let us speak to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that thou hast told us the things that we have no power to know anything about. Shall a man rise again if he die? We have no knowledge of this, our Father, until thy Son came, that was told us that he brought life and immortality to light, that he abolished death. We're thankful that he has illumined us, that he has shined upon an area of man's experience of which he knows nothing. And now we can speak of it with certainty, because he has entered into it and has come out of it and has taught us. We thank you for this, our God. We thank you for the passage that we've read tonight. We desire to be blessed from it. Feed our souls, strengthen us, ground us in this truth from which some at Corinth were moved away. Teach us and prepare us, we pray. Empower, cleanse, we look to thee for good. Hear us, we ask of thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Just a few quick things that I think you have to be told a word or two about. Among the witnesses, you remember, he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then he appeared to about 500 brethren, and it says, verse 8, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also. A little bit about this word untimely born. What does it mean? Well, it's the word ektroma in the Greek, and it's translated so many times as a miscarriage, as an abortion. And what does this mean? Well, if you know anything about miscarriages or abortions, you'll know that they are sudden, they are violent, and they are premature. And so this is the way that the Apostle Paul speaks of his entrance into the kingdom of God. The normal span of time for a child to be born is 9 months. If he is premature, then suddenly he has come into the world before there has been full development in the womb. Now, think of your conversion. I'll think of mine. And when I was in San Pedro, California, I was not saved this way. Someone came and said, "You must be born again. Christ is the Savior. Will you have him as Savior?" And I answered, "Yes." That would be precipitous. That would be sudden. That would be premature. But in my case, I was witness to, I'm just speaking of the time in California, I was witness to, and I went to Bible studies day after day after day, and gradually I thought through the matter of salvation. I understood that I was a sinner, that Christ was the only Savior, and I had to be born again. I had to trust Him. He died for me. He rose again. I understood that. And after I thought it through, what I trusted in the past, I trusted in baptism and in the church membership and in my own merit and goodness, I thought it all through, and then I understood that this was not God's way of salvation. But I had to renounce my trust in self and in man's religion and trust Christ. But I had time, even though 2 weeks isn't long, I had time to think it through carefully and then kneel before God and renounce what I was trusting in and then place my trust in Christ. And so there was a full development there. I've heard of some people, I remember the testimony of a missionary, that he was in the wilds in dark Africa, someplace like that, a place where Jesus Christ had never been named, this man had never heard, and he spoke the name of Jesus Christ, and immediately the man trusted Christ. Somehow in his soul, he knew. Well, in the case of the Apostle Paul, his trust in Christ as Savior was not a long, drawn-out, developed thing. But instead, there was hatred in his heart. There was no sitting down with Christians and reasoning together, as he reasoned in the school of Tyrannus. But suddenly the Lord Jesus burst upon him, a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, and just a brief conversation. And this one who was violently approached and seized by the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, the suddenness, the violence, the prematureness of it all, but that makes me think of this, and I could not help but think of it. If you'll just turn back to Romans 11 a moment, please. Romans 11. Don't lose your place here. We'll turn right back. But in Romans chapter 11, look at verse 25. Look at verse 1 first. It might help you to understand it. Paul is speaking. He says, "I say then, did God cast off his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off his people, which he foreknew." Now look down at verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceit, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." And I'm thinking that the Apostle Paul is a picture of those Jews who in the great tribulation will be groping. They haven't received the mark of the beast, but they will be groping while rejecting the Antichrist. They have not as yet acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord, because it says in Zechariah, they shall look on him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. The sudden appearing of Christ in that coming day shall convert the nation of Israel. Now, you see, Paul, before that day, just as the others of the remnant, he is saved prematurely. He is a part of that remnant, not only in regards to time. You see, a hardening in part, it's blindness in yours, but the word is, it's the word that has to do with a hardening, a porous kind of thing. Hardening hath in part befallen Israel until, but now, it's not until, for the Apostle Paul, it's already happened, and he has been saved. And so, he is anticipating those Jews that are going to be saved during the Great Tribulation period. They are going to be in blindness of Christ, just as Paul was, but they're going to be saved suddenly. You see, Christ is going to appear. They shall look on him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And the Lord Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he looks on the Lord Jesus, and he too mourns for the Lord Jesus. That comes to mind. And so when it says that he is one untimely born, just as a premature child, an abortion is premature and sudden, things of that nature, that is what he's talking about. All right, now in verse 12, it says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If disputants, if some Sadducees came into the church at Corinth, like someone walked in this door and wanted to contend with me, that someone who wasn't a part of the assembly here at Grace Chapel, that would be quite in order. If some Sadducee came and argued with the Apostle Paul, if some Athenian came and argued, if some philosopher from Corinth came and argued with Paul, it is quite in order for them to say there is no resurrection of the dead. But I've given it to you three times, and the third time, Paul says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised among the dead, from among the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is an impossibility. And yet, if I examined all of you here as to the doctrine that you believe, I don't know if you would all believe the way that I did. Did I tell you about the lady that years and years ago, she was teaching a Sunday school class back in Goldsboro, and I found out that that woman believed that you could be saved and lost, and she was in the meeting there. I don't know how it happened. And you go and ask people so many things, and either they are ignorant of the truth, or they believe some different truth. But they are without excuse in the church at Corinth for this reason. Paul lays down 1, 2, 3, the gospel that he preached, and it wasn't something he preached, and others rejected it, argued with him, but they received it. They trusted in it. And if this is so, there is absolutely no reason for any man that was a part of the church at Corinth to say there is no resurrection of the dead. And so that's why I cannot take for granted what all of you believe. If I say, do you believe in the inspiration of the scriptures? And you say, yes, it might be something entirely different from what perhaps the scriptures lay down as a sound belief and inspiration. And so it's this way. And so talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't know what all of them believe. But if something as this, like this, so essential, was an error at Corinth, we should take precaution that something like this could not happen here. And yet, it does. I think I was told many, many months ago about some brother that was here in this meeting, up teaching things that nobody in the assemblies believed. How does it happen? In like manner, up in Cleveland, Ohio, I remember Brother Robbie telling me about a man who was in the assembly teaching things that weren't a part of the Word of God. And so these things happen. It speaks about some creeping in unawares, but these didn't creep in unawares. These are they who heard Paul preach. They knew the rudiments of the gospel. They had believed them. They had received them. But apparently, they had received them. But something is wrong, because they were saying, after they had supposedly believed what Paul preached and they had received it, why, they were denying everything that Paul stood for. The same thing happened at the church at Pergamum and Thyatira. You remember? In the church at Ephesus, we have the Nicolaitans, and the Lord Jesus says, this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans. But you come to the church at Pergamos, and he says, this I have against thee, that you have some here that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in the church at Pergamos. And then you come to Thyatira, and there is this woman Jezebel, and she's tolerated, and she teacheth and seduceth Christ's servants to commit fornication. And this is in the church at Thyatira. And so this is why we as Christians have to be on guard. They watch in behalf of your souls. And so even though you and I might deal well, it's not my business to go around and question people as to what they believe. It is your business. They are to be grounded in the Word of God, and no one is to come to this platform that is not known and accredited. You can't have a man to sit down and say, now give me everything that you believe about every doctrine, but understand the precaution that I'm talking about. You know the ones that are accepted, and if a stranger comes in, well, lay hands are suddenly on no man. But here, even when Paul preached, in the church at Corinth, in the church at Pergamum, in the church at Thyatira, they have all sorts of those that were associated with them that held the strongest, the foulest doctrines. And yet in the church at Ephesus, they hated the work of the Nicolaitans, and yet at the church at Pergamos, they held it. And so at the other churches, they would contend for the resurrection. And yet there are some in the church at Corinth who say there is no resurrection of the dead. So keep that in mind, that in the churches, I mentioned Corinth and Pergamos and Thyatira, and you may know the hearts of some that do not believe are sound doctrine that cannot be condemned. Well, this thing should be discovered, and they should be grounded in the truth, or at least silenced and asked, why have you taken your place among us? All right. Now, Paul says, how is it that some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? They have not thought through the implications of the doctrine that they are teaching or what they purport to be the truth. They say there is no resurrection of the dead. Paul would say, well, just one moment. When you first heard me preach, the very first thing that I preached to you in the gospel was what? And they would have to say that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. He says, well, how did you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Keep in mind, because you'll look through it, and you'll see that there is no acceptance of their saying this. Well, Jesus is an exception. When I say there is no resurrection of the dead, I mean that there is no resurrection of dead people other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle joins together the Lord Jesus with mankind. At no time does he reason separately and say, now, you say that Christ is raised, but the others are not raised. He doesn't even take that into consideration. We are united with Christ, and the Apostle Paul refuses to reason in any other way than the inseparableness of the person of Jesus Christ with his church. I can rejoice in that. Now, I can well understand that perhaps the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead because he was worthy of being raised from the dead. I failed God. If God deserted me, I would well deserve it. I'm glad that I'm saved by grace and kept by grace, and the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven and take me to heaven on that same ground, the ground of grace. But I can understand. But the resurrection is inseparable. Inseparable with Christ and his people. That is why when he says in verse 20, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. It is not that Christ is a distinct entity. He is unique, but he is simply the first fruits of them that sleep. If you plant a field of wheat and you go out and you come to a sheaf of wheat that is ripe and cut that fruit and bring it and present it to the priest as they did in Israel, the priest would look at the first fruits and he would say, this is how the harvest is going to be. And because of that, It is not the Lord Jesus, a corn of wheat by itself, fallen into the ground and died. But he has fallen to the ground and died, but he's going to bring forth much fruit. And so the resurrection is looked upon not separate from Christ, not the resurrection of Christ separate from his people, certain individuals separate from others, but we are inseparably united with the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation and also in resurrection. And when a person says, there was no resurrection of the dead, the Apostle Paul said, but you acknowledge that Christ was raised from the dead. Well, yes, he was. No, I won't accept that. If Christ was raised from the dead, you have to acknowledge that it is possible for people to be raised from the dead. Yes. Well, if it's possible for people to be raised from the dead, how do you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so he causes the man to put his hand upon his mouth. There was no answer. Once you acknowledge that Christ has been raised from the dead, then a miracle has occurred, and there is a resurrection of at least one man from among dead ones. But when you understand that the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of the dead, the first fruits of them that slept, the firstborn of the dead, then you understand that if Christ has been raised from the dead, it logically follows, and it must follow, that the first fruits of the harvest is going to be raised from the dead. And this is what he's saying. And so there are so many people that preach things and they're not aware of what they are saying, what contradictions are involved. That's why you have to follow the scripture so carefully. And at the same time, the resurrection is the resurrection of the body. I told you the other week that in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, meat for the belly and the belly for meat, but God shall destroy both it and them. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And the Lord both raised up, God both raised up the Lord Jesus, and will raise up us also. And so the resurrection that he's talking about is not a spiritual resurrection. If that's all it was, then it doesn't have to have anything to do with the body. But for some reason, God, who made us out of the dust of the earth and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, has said, I made this body, and I know what I intended it to be, and it failed, and it's going to return to dust, but I am determined to raise that body from the dead in virtue of the death and resurrection of my Son, and I'm going to make it a glorious body, like unto his. No more to see corruption. Or perhaps we'll get to what kind of body it is later on. That's way over, starting at verse 51. But now he is saying that there is a resurrection. And so please, if you hear a person deny a tenet of the faith, listen to it for a moment and say, is it important or is it not important? And then think it through as the Apostle Paul thinks it through and presents it. And you understand that a denial of one basic element of the truth destroys, well, what? There is no resurrection of the dead. And this is the bodily resurrection of Christ. What happens? Now let's look at it for a moment. It says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. Well, I can't say that. And if Christ has not been raised, then is our preaching vain. It means empty. All of these words of hope put before a man, as if you told him that this ship that he's getting into can take him safely across the ocean, and as soon as it goes out a mile into the ocean, it's going to sink. Well, in like manner, someone telling you that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and as soon as you die, he can do absolutely nothing for you. Nothing. And so the Apostle Paul says, then is our preaching vain. And it says, your faith is vain. If I'm telling you how wonderful this ship is, it's going to take you across the ocean, and the ship can't take you a mile out to sea without sinking, then my preaching is vain. And then you've got great hope. You want to go to the other side of the ocean. Your faith, why, your faith is empty. And the object of your faith is empty. And then in verse 15, it says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. And I told you of this, and I can't emphasize it enough. I could never think of looking the Apostle Paul in the face and saying, you are a liar. I can never think of looking in the face of Jesus Christ when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother shall rise again and saying, you are a liar. And yet, You have to say that to Paul. You have to say it to Christ. You have to say it to Peter. You have to say it to James, to Mary Magdalene, to the ladies, to above 500 brethren at one time. You have to say you're all liars. Now understand, I am prepared to say this to some people. If Joseph Smith were here telling me that he looked through those spectacles and got this revelation from God and the Book of Mormon was of God, I would say to him, you're a liar. And so if a man is prepared to look in the face of Christ and say you're a liar, or in the face of the Apostle Paul, you're a liar, that's what he has to do. Because Paul says, if you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, we are found false witnesses. You're discovered as saying one thing to be true, but it's not. And I'm so glad he puts it this way. I've read explanations of the Old Testament, things that you and I believe we hold as sacred. But some well-meaning people say, well, such people as Moses, they wanted to give a lie that would do the people some good. Heavenly deception. That's what the Moonies say. They speak about heavenly deception. The Apostle Paul knows nothing about it. He said, I am a false witness of God. Pseudos. I am a liar. This is what he says. That is what we are found to be. And so either the men that preached the Bible were telling the truth, or they were telling lies. And so don't go around listening to people that say, well, they're well-meaning people and this and that. They're either liars or they're men and women of truth. And my heart and the Spirit of God witnesses with my spirit that they're men of truth and yours as well. And so don't let them try to come in and tone it all down and make something that's absolutely false and hopeless and baseless and empty, as Paul expresses it. Let them put no substance in it. There is absolutely none, or there is all substance in it. And not only this, it says, if Christ has not been raised in verse 17, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. This is what the modernist fails to understand. He won't acknowledge that Christ has been raised from the dead. He won't even acknowledge that you have sins. And yet, at times, he might speak about psychological aberrations, things of that nature, but there are sins to be dealt with. And if Christ has been raised from the dead, the Apostle Paul says, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so, when you are ready to set aside your belief in the resurrection, you have to set aside any substance to your faith, any substance of what Paul and the apostles preached, any substance of the fact that Christ was a sinless individual, because if he hadn't been raised from the dead, he's a sinner just like you and I. But he did no sin. He knew no sin. It was imperative that God raise him from the dead to justify the fact that he was not a deceiver of the people. All right. Look at verse 19. I'm so thankful for the straightforwardness of the Apostle Paul. It says, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. The word isn't most miserable. It's pitiable for this reason. Do you not understand that if I did not accept the Bible as the Word of God, I would change my philosophy of life completely? The Bible says, vengeance is mine. I will recompense, saith the Lord. If there's no resurrection from the dead and you did something to me, I would punch you in the nose, because that's the only vengeance there's going to be. And at the same time, if there were no resurrection from the dead, I would tell lies, I would steal, I would cheat, I would do... You say, oh, but there's nothing to it. Paul is saying, we are most pitiable. He is congratulating, and over here further in the chapter, it says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But here we are. We're going through life denying ourselves of all of these, it says in the book of Hebrews, the pleasures of sin. We're denying ourselves the pleasures of sin. I've got this sinful nature, and it does enjoy it. And so if a man gets drunk and he gets pleasure from it, whatever his vice is, if there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul says, eat and drink. Tomorrow you're going to die. I thank God for the consistency of the man. And if not, here are all the good times that we could have, and the only life we're going to have is this life, and yet we're losing out on everything. And Paul says, you are of all men most pitiable. And so if anyone is fair and reasonable, he would say, amen. True. And so in verse 20, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead. The tense is, it's something that has occurred and it has abiding effects. The permanence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fruits that flow out of his resurrection. He is the first fruits of them that are asleep. Well, if he's the first fruits, then there's going to be a harvest. Now, I'm just going to give you a few leading thoughts. I may take an extra 5 minutes. I drove 170 miles to tell you this. You can give me a few minutes more. All right, understand this. It says in verse 21, "For since by man came death," here is Adam, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead." You'll find this same thing, similar teaching, in Romans chapter 5. The apostle, at this period of writing, just as when he writes Ephesians and Colossians, there are great similarities between those two epistles. They were written about in the same period of time. So 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans were written in the same period of time. And so what he's saying in Romans, you find something similar here in 1 Corinthians 15. It speaks about in Adam all die. So in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, I can't go into Romans 5 now, but just compare the two when you get a chance. All right, here's what I want to tell you about the resurrection. It says in verse 22, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." But, verse 23, "each in his own order." Now, we have three orders or arrangements here. It's rank, and yet just as a certain rank, if you have officers and enlisted men, well, the officers would have certain privileges, and then the enlisted men would have certain privileges, and then the lesser ones would have lesser privileges. But here it works out to time anyway, even though the word is rank. "Each in his own order." Look at verse 23. "Christ, the first fruits." This is the resurrection, the first fruit resurrection. "Then they that are Christ at his coming," that is when Christ comes back to receive us to himself. Verse 24, "then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father." Now, I want to tell you this. If you read in the book of John, you would think that there was only one resurrection. A resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. And it all happened at the same time. But whereas in the Old Testament, you don't have the resurrection for ever so many hundreds of years, and then the resurrection appears in Job 19, in Isaiah 25, in Ezekiel, you find all these references to the resurrection, but then you start getting details about them. The Jews knew that there would be a resurrection, as Martha said, "Yea, Lord, I know that my brother shall rise in the resurrection the last day." They believed in it at that time. But as the Spirit guides into all truth, you find that there is a chronological element of time in the resurrection. And notice, the first one already in verse 23, "but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits," he was raised from the dead how long ago? You say over 1900 years. And so the first resurrection, Christ, there's been a 1900 year delay before the harvest is gathered in. And then it says, "Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming." Verse 24, "then cometh the end." Now, that means the end resurrection according to the context. I'm just telling you how I see it. But if this is so, this is one of the strong verses that is used in believing that the church goes through the tribulation and that we're all raised at the end of the tribulation and then we all enter into the millennium and enjoy life together. You say, why? Well, notice, if it's Christ the first fruits, all right, that happened that third day when he rose from the dead. Then they that are Christ at his coming. If you say, well, now that is the rapture, and then 7 years later, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. Well, that's when the kingdom is going to begin. And so the end resurrection is going to come after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that's when we're going to face him at the great white throne. I just mentioned that. But let me tell you what is so interesting. Many who do not believe in a millennial period look at this passage of Scripture and read Revelation 20, and they say, there is every justification of a man believing in a millennial period and a 1,000-year wait between the resurrection of the saints and the final resurrection. Why do they have to say that? Because if Christ is the first fruits, and then they that are Christ is coming, if there has been a 1,900-year gap between those two, then between the resurrection of the saints and the final resurrection, why, 1,000 years between those two, there's no difficulty at all. You've already had a one gap of 1,900 years, do you see? I can't dwell on that anymore. But even a man like Hodge, Charles Hodge, who is a Presbyterian, who does not believe in the millennium as we do, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, he acknowledges that here, this scripture, when he says, I don't believe it, but he says, I say this with all diffidence and I may be wrong. And when you get a man of his stature and magnitude making that confession, that is a confession. And so he is saying that he believes that while his position as Presbyterian is one resurrection at the last day, that's the end of it, no millennium as we know it and so forth, yet he is saying here, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's is coming, then cometh the end, resurrection, and so forth and so on. Now, this. Look at verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. It's not when the kingdom is going to start. It's when the kingdom in manifestation, the millennial kingdom, is going to be terminated. When he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. And you remember in Revelation 20, at the great white throne, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. That's why this setting gives it, as I stated it to you. But now, here is something that you must understand. Some say that Christ hasn't begun to reign. We haven't begun to reign. That's true and it isn't true. It's like this. Turn back, please, to chapter 4. Chapter 4, very quickly. It says in chapter 4, verse 8, he says to these Corinthians, already are ye filled. Already ye are become rich. Ye have come to reign without us. Yea, and I would that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. You see, the Apostle Paul says, the millennium hasn't started. I haven't begun to reign yet. The kingdom is in mystery form now. He says, you've already come to reign. We haven't come to reign yet. And yet, remember in Romans 5, it speaks about our reigning in life in Christ Jesus. And so if you ask me, have I come to reign spiritually? Yes. Sin shall not have dominion over you. I'm overcome so many times, but at the same time, yes, thank God, I've been empowered. I'm reigning in life in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, I'm looking forward to the time I'm going to reign. And in like manner, has the reign of Jesus Christ begun? Absolutely. He is reigning in heaven right now. And he is working things out down here. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he is subduing all of his enemies. Just as when he comes and establishes his earthly kingdom, he will subdue more enemies. And at the end of the millennial period, he's going to go out and have that final battle with Satan. And then all of his enemies are going to be put under his feet. You see, he's reigning even now. But it's not the reign and manifestation. He's at God's right hand reigning. But when it all happens, he must reign until that time. And then after everything is subdued, think of this. God has sent his Son from heaven to set things in order that have gone astray on earth. And Jesus Christ comes into the world and it looks like he has been overcome. But he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And he overcame when he was on earth. And right now at God's right hand, he's reigning and working things out. And he's going to come back from heaven. And every enemy of God, everything that was wrong in the world, is going to be righted. And when everything is righted and made acceptable in God's sight, the Lord Jesus is going to say, here, Father, is the world as you wanted it. Here is the kingdom as you intended it to be. And then, I must say this very briefly, then it says, verse 28, and when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. Before, Just take this home and think about it. It speaks about God the Father. It's speaking about God the Father. But after it all terminates, just as before the incarnation, before Christ became flesh, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, the triune God, is all in all. But when Christ became incarnate, when he became man, then different persons of the Godhead started functioning. Christ, during his time on earth for some 33 years, and then in the Acts of the Apostle, the Spirit of God is prominent. He is in the world now. He sends another comforter. But after everything is subordinated, after everything is in order, then the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit again will be, as it says, God will be all in all. As it says in Colossians 3:11, Christ is all in all. And so then we won't have these distinctions anymore of Christ having this place and the Father and the Holy Spirit having that place. The Lord Jesus will still be the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but at that time there is going to be the triune God. God shall be all in all. And so the Lord Jesus has come, he's died, he has been raised from the dead, and thank God he is the first fruits of them that slept. We've seen the first fruits, we are the harvest. Now let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the mission upon which you sent your Son. Our Father, we know that there were those who nailed him to a cross and laughed at him and told him to come down from the cross and thought it was the end of him. And the world thinks it's the end of him. But we are so glad that in that coming day, those who have not seen him now, they're going to look upon his face at that great white throne. They're going to see that thy Son is going to reign, that every knee shall bow. We are thankful that while the first Adam failed you, Father, put the world into a terrible state and condition of things, the last Adam came from heaven, and he has righted all things. We are thankful that by faith in him, we are part of this last Adam. We are going to live and reign with thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we lift him up to thee, the one who did all things well on earth, who is doing all things well in heaven, and he shall come back again and do all things well. We are thankful that we know the end from the beginning. We see how it's all going to turn out. And by faith, our Father, we are on your side. We are so thankful for this. So bless these truths to our heart, and let us not be moved, and let us not be careless and blown about by every wind of doctrine, but let us be grounded in the truth. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. The meeting is over.